All right. Well, for weeks now, we've been dealing with talking about unity with God, and recently, and in particular, being unified in purpose with Him. We've seen several ways in which this is lived out, and we've had a list of six things we've cultivated over time that allow us to tie directly into the heart of God and unite ourselves in locked arm. Cooperation with God in His purposes. The first one was praying with fervency. Praying with fervency. We saw that in several different people. We saw it in Elijah. We saw it in Jesus. We saw it in Paul. The next one was praying with respect to God and His will. Praying with respect towards God and His will. By respect, we're talking about a deep sense of real, genuine reverence towards God that's birthed out of our love for Him. So praying with respect to God and His will, knowing, in other words, that the source of prayer, the pool, if you will, that we draw from in prayer is not our need, but God's will. The pool that we draw from in prayer is not our need, but His will. That is paramount. We saw that illustrated in Jesus when He was praying. Number three was exercising faith in God with patience. Exercising faith with God in patience, or with patience. So when we place our trust in what the Word of the Lord has told us, and not just the written Word, but specifically the Word the Spirit of God quickens and makes alive inside of your heart, that right there, we continue steadfastly in our trust with patience. We don't let things speak to it. We don't let circumstances speak to it. We've talked about this before. We spent a lot of time with it way, way, way in the past. But, you know, especially when you're dealing with external things, like when you're trusting God as your provider, or if you're trusting God as your healer, then if you're trusting God, then you don't consult your circumstances. If we really are trusting the Lord, then what your finances tell you or your body says doesn't matter. And a lot of times what happens is we will place our trust initially in the Lord, and then we will consult our body to see if it's working. Are you following me? Mm-hmm. Your body wasn't part of the equation when you started. What did you add it for? Are you following? Yeah, I mean, you don't consult your body, you don't consult your finances to see if God's faithful. Are you following?
Yeah.
You know, I mean, the other day, I mean, the Lord had to tell that to me. I was asking about something. I had this real bad pain in my side. I had it for days. Didn't know what the heck it was. I was seeking Him concerning it. And in fact, it was last Sunday when He set me free from it. I was taught with it. And then when I went into the room after church, I tried to pray over the message and pray over the hearts and so on. And as I was in there, the Lord brought back a scripture that we were reading last week where it talks about the fact that Jesus, as soon as He came out of temptation in the wilderness, He says that He went out into all the towns, cities, and villages preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. And I'm like, well, God, that's great, but I'm here to pray for the church, you know, but it kept on coming back up to me. So I'm like, well, obviously I'm not praying for the church right now. I need to focus on this. So I just started meditating on it and thinking on it. And the Lord just began to unlock the scripture to me, and it was beautiful. I mean, one of the things that just profoundly hit me was that, you know, when Jesus, if you know how the Palestine was laid out back then, especially along the coastline, there were a lot of little tiny fishing villages. No more than about 150 people, sometimes as little as 60 people lived there. And, you know, the King of the universe, you know, there are people today who will not attend a speaking engagement unless there's a few thousand. There are people that will not even show up if there aren't at least a few thousand. Jesus showed up and, in fact, sought out small groups of 50 and 60. and stayed with them for a few days and preached the gospel, the good news of the kingdom. And as at the culmination of him teaching about the kingdom, he healed their bodies of every sickness and every disease. You look up the word sickness and you look up the word disease, it includes the entire spectrum of what can go wrong with you, including just simple disabilities. And imagine in fishing villages, there are a fair amount of them. People that have thrown their rotator cuffs out, or their backs out, or just were had maybe even arthritis due to years on the water with in the cold and in the heat and things like that. None of those are diseases, but today we slap the word disease to everything. But you know, a lot of those aren't diseases. They're just disabilities, things that, you know, your body is wearing out, you just from overuse. And you know what? How many of them did he heal? All of them. It didn't matter what it was. He didn't select and say, okay, if you got a hangnail, no, just don't even get in line. Come on, just wait a few days. It'll take care of itself. You know, I just want the big stuff. No. No, I mean, he went to the small fishing villages, and it doesn't say some. He went to all of them. He sought out and then stayed with these people and preached the good news of the rule and the reign of God, and then healed all of their sickness and all of their disease. And, you know, and it came back to me, something I'd said back in 2013 when I was teaching on healing, was that, you know, God doesn't misrepresent truth. For Jesus to come into a city and teach the good news of the rule and the reign of God, and then immediately after that, heal their sicknesses and their diseases, what would be the natural takeaway from that? What would people assume was true about the kingdom of God?
That he does what he says.
Yeah. Well, not only that he does what he says, but they would assume that in the kingdom of God is health.
That's right.
I mean, wouldn't that just be a natural assumption? Right. You know, I mean, and it'd be one thing if there was just one example of that, but there are so many examples where it talks about Jesus preached and healed them all. Jesus preached and healed them all. Jesus preached and healed them all. I mean, so much so that we've got so many more than two or three witnesses that it's an established fact. Now today, if we were to do marketing, and this is done all the time, and because of lawyers and loopholes, the laws that are in place to keep this from happening have very little success. But the truth of the matter is, we have if people were to advertise something, in today, say you're advertising you're advertising that a particular device, a TV, will hook up to hook up to your cell phone. You can control it with your cell phone. Blah 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 blah. And I don't know why anybody would want to do that, but you know you can, and all that kind of stuff. And you get to the store and you buy it and you get it home and you find out, well, really what we meant is it only works with iPhones, or it only works with this particular Android. Well, that's not what you said. We have a thing for that in the business world. It's called bait and switch, right? You say one thing and then you deliver something else. And that is, you can't do that. You're not supposed to be able to do that, right? Now, it does it all the time, but you know, you're not supposed to be able to do that. That's actually a crime. Well, you know, the reason why it's a crime is because it's crooked. Are you with me? It's misrepresenting the facts. Well, you know, I don't think that God misrepresents facts. He goes about teaching and preaching good news. You can come under the rule and the reign of God today. In other words, what you've been under, and I'm looking at some of you, Jesus thinking, speaking, you know, I can see your bodies, they're broken. I can see your finances, they're not doing so hot. I can see some of your relationships are twisted, and there's bitterness and unforgiveness and backbiting and petty little childish garbage in your lives. And I'm telling you, all that's part of the kingdom of darkness. But I'm inviting you good news into another kingdom where the rule and the reign of God sets you free from pettiness, from bickering, from holding on to garbage that two-year-olds could let go of, and to heal your bodies and to deliver you from constantly being under the oppressive thumb of death. Good news, the kingdom of God is here. And then he begins to heal every sickness and every disease. Now, if you wind up saying, you know what, this looks like a good deal. I would like to sign up for the kingdom of God. And Jesus lets you in the kingdom of God. And once you get in, he says, now, you remember that whole healing thing that I did? Now that you're actually in, we really don't do that so much. That's really just trying to, that's just to get people to come into the kingdom. It's really just kind of roll out the red carpet. You know how they do at sales events, you know, everybody, Twinkies for everyone. And, you know, and everybody's like, oh, I want a Twinkie. And you get a Twinkie. And yes, I'll buy that car for this Twinkie. And, you know, and you get into the deal and you're thinking, you know what, I'm going to get Twinkies forever because I got into an agreement with a company that really likes me. And after I've gotten into agreement with them, they're like, you know what, as soon as you drive the car off the lot, you find out that it has absolutely no value anymore. They're not supporting you, right? You know, and then we treat God as though that's the way the entrance into the kingdom was. He says, you know, here's the rule of the reign of God, and I've healed your body, and now that you walk inside the kingdom. Well, no, we don't really do that so much anymore. We only do that for people that are non-members. Does that really make any sense?
No.
You know what I mean? Does it make any sense to sell it, and then when you get in, to give them something different than what you sold? Is somebody following me at all? Are you connecting with me? So I mean, and so you know, as I'm thinking on these things in my heart last Sunday, the Lord's telling me, he said, I want you to, you know, it wasn't words, I just got these impressions. I needed to roll in certain places on my back and put a pillow up in some parts of my back and stretch my leg. I'm doing this, I'm praying, the Spirit needs saying these things to my mind. And inside of an hour I got up and the pain was totally gone, it's never come back. But you see how it happened. He's talking the word with me. He told me to do some stuff, you know. Roll on your back. Yes, that's very uncomfortable. Doesn't that hurt, Mark? Yes, it does, Lord. Stay right there for a minute. You know, and my leg right here, it was just stretching like crazy, and it hurt. And he told me to put a pillow back under here and then pillow over here and stretch your back like that. Now twist like this and stay there for like 10 minutes. And before it was all said and done, I got up and the pain was totally gone. And it hasn't been that. Yeah, but the bottom line is, though, that, you know, before that, I've been talking to the Lord. I've been exercising the stewardship over this temple to honor the Spirit of God who I host in this thing, you know. He has to put up with the same pains I put up with because he's living here, right? And trying to honor him in my stewardship over my body. And, you know, and I do the things that I knew in my heart I needed to do and seeing to it that I was in active trust with the Lord. And then as soon as I would feel a pain, my mind would tell me that, it's not there yet. And I would consult with my body to see whether God was faithful. I know you guys have never done that.
But
the truth of the matter is, you don't consult with your body. It can continue to hurt for the next 20 years, and God's still faithful.
That's right.
Are you following
Amen.
Me? You know, I mean, the bottom line is that, you know, if we come to God, we have to know, come to him concerning his will and exercise patience in it. And part of patience is not consulting with the problem. I mean, if you're going to consult with the problem, what did you even come to God with? Just, you started there. Right? I mean, didn't you start there? Well, why return? I mean, that's double-minded, isn't it? And God, what does God say a person like that is? Unstable.
In all their ways.
Yeah. Unstable in all of their ways. The next one is being persistent in hope. Don't let go. Men are always to pray and never lose heart. Amen? This is locked on with God and purpose. Be filled with joy. Joy is not given because of things. It's given because of relationship. Filled with joy. That means that you're having active communion with him. And the last one is sincerity, which I added last week. Go ahead and turn, if you will, with me real quickly to Matthew, the 6th chapter. That when we pray in sincerity. Matthew chapter 6. Please turn there. That is also, by the way, where the Lord's Prayer is. But these verses that lead into the Lord's Prayer speak of sincerity in prayer. Starting in verse 5, Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 5, we're reading to verse 8. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Well, then that's not sincere prayer, is it? Because prayer is about you and God. And if you turn it into being seen by men, then it's not sincere, is it? That's kind of obvious, isn't it? He says, assuredly I say to you, have your reward. Remember, now stop Jesus for a second. There's a reward that's being implied here that you get in prayer, right? But if you do it with insincerity, you already have your reward. There is a reward for praying and praying the right way. Praying in sincerity. But if you pray in an insincere way, you already have your reward. There's no sense in even coming. And what does it say in Hebrews 11? Whoever comes to God must believe first that he exists and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek
him.
Not the praise of man. And not things. Notice the verse doesn't say he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek getting the fulfillment of their natural desires. No. Prayer isn't about your natural desires. Prayer is about, remember, that was one of the things we just covered, right? We pray in respect to God and his will. Not we pray in respect to God and our need. We don't pray about it. Our need is not the prayer. God is. Remember what did the Jewish belief was? And Jesus affirmed it by the way he taught the Lord's Prayer. That any prayer that does not mention the name of God and the kingdom of God is no prayer at all. It's no prayer at all. Because it's focused on the wrong thing. If it's not focused on God's rule and God's reign, well then you're really not praying. You're just yakking. And really not even at God. Or not with him anyway. Verse 6. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut the door behind you, pray to your Father. This is sincerity, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. There's a reward involved, isn't there? But when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathens do. This is the kind of people, the thing that people do when they're nervous. They just ramble and they yak. You ever been around a person that they're nervous and they just get, they're like, you know, they almost might as well hold up a sign saying, please shut me up because I don't know what to do. I mean, they're just totally, they just ramble because of the fact that they're nervous. You know, they have no security and no confidence. You know, if you go to God and you find yourself rambling, shut up. Just shut up. You know, what you need to do at that point is spend some time worshiping him and allowing him to confirm your identity in him. Confirm that you are welcome in this place. Confirm that you don't have to have the right words. Papa loves you and he knew what you were going to pray before you came. Just relax. People who have a problem with stuttering do so when they feel tense or they put on pressure or when they're insecure. If they feel very comfortable, they find themselves stammering far less. Well, this is a lot like this whole, you know, vain repetitions and jibber-jabber in the face of God. Now, I'm not talking about if you've got a problem and you need to bend God's ear and pour out your heart before him. God's all fine with that. That's good. The Bible tells us to do that. God is a refuge for us. But if you're coming to God concerning something specific, then, you know, don't ramble forever. Just talk to him clear-mindedly, understanding and believing that he is literally in you and around you and is totally into everything you say, even though he already knows what you're going to say before you say it. You've got his undivided attention. You don't have to try to stir up his attention. It was already there before you were ever born. But when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathens do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Well, your many words isn't what made you heard. What makes you heard is God loves you. And he's listening attentively to your prayer. Amen? Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father in heaven knows the things you have need of before you even ask them. Amen? So, sincerity in prayer. Now, we've illustrated all these points as they are lived out in the lives of people like David, Jacob, Elisha, and in the prayer and life of Jesus. Now, we are on the last statement of Jesus' prayer, where it says, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Now, I really need you to focus on this. Really need to focus. In fact, we're going to go ahead and make our profession. Blessed am I. Because I have eyes to see. And ears to hear. I anticipate God's revelation in my life. Now mean that and stick with me today, okay? Really focus on this. What gives glory to God? Spent a lot of time with this in the last 6 months. Worship and praise does, yes. But I didn't hear that.
Obedience, you said.
Obedience.
Resting in Him.
Resting in Him.
Trust.
Still can't hear.
Trust.
Definitely, that glorifies Him, yes. All these things lead up to the thing that the scriptures are very clear about glorifies God.
He's giving Him our hearts.
I'm sorry?
Worshipping Him.
Worshipping Him, yeah, that's been said. What else? What?
Giving Him our heart.
But giving Him our heart. The end game for all of these things is character change.
Oh, yes.
When we become like God.
Yes.
Amen? That glorifies Him. And remember, there are lots of ways of saying that. Bearing fruit was one of them, right? Correct, right? Bearing fruit. What fruit are we talking about? Well, the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, temperance. You know, all those things. What are those? Character traits that are like Christ. Christ in me, right? God is glorified when I become like Him. That's what glorifies God. Now, in order to get there, do I have to have a heart of worship? Absolutely. In order to get there, do I have to have trust? Absolutely. All those things are necessary to get there, but there is character change.
Amen.
Are you following me? I mean, to be perfectly honest, by now, you guys really ought to know that one. I mean, the body of Christ, that is what the end game of the kingdom of God is. If God really is ruling and reigning in Mark's life, will there be character change?
Yes.
That's how I know He's ruling and reigning there. Amen? And He's glorified in His rule and His reign by me submitting and not just obeying, because you can obey and it be a chafing thing that's not part of your character. But I mean where it has become part of who you are. You were one way and now you are another way. Are you following me?
Yes.
Character change, right? This is huge. Now, how does character change come? Okay, no question about that. Absolutely. Holy Spirit has to take control.
Relationship.
Mm-hmm. Relationship with Him. Absolutely. What else?
Obedience.
Obedience by faith, right?
I mean, basically all the fruits of the Spirit. I mean, we've got joy, you know, peace.
Okay, so, and you're right, and because even Peter talks about the fact that we produce one fruit by the other. You know, with this produce long suffering. By your long suffering, produce patience. By your patience, virtue, and so on. Right? So yeah, they do. They culminate. They build on one another. Yes, Doris. Uh huh.
What's coming is willingness to die to self.
There you go.
Get rid of the old life. Go into the new life, which is going to be far better. Mm-hmm. You're still not going to get past all the bumps in the road, but still, you
That's right.
to die to self.
Absolutely. So suffering, the road to character change is suffering. The scripture is very clear about that. Let's go ahead and turn real quickly to Romans 8 chapter, okay? Romans 8. You guys have seen it before, but we'll look at it again. Starting in verse 1. Romans 8. This is very important for us to even start looking at continuing on these last three points, okay? It's very, very important. You need to understand, what is it that glorifies God? And how is it that we get that character change that glorifies God? Romans the 8th chapter, starting in verse 1. There is, I'm going to read it according to the way the Greek is, because the latter part of this verse doesn't even belong there. It's not even in the manuscript. There is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, period. Verse 2. The rest part of that verse was added. It doesn't even belong there. It's not even in the original manuscripts. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life that is in Christ Jesus has made me free of the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. Now, was the law weak?
Yeah.
No, but we were, right? It was weak through my flesh, right? God did, by sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in me. Everybody say might be.
Might be.
Is that an assurance?
No.
No, it's not an assurance. It's a conditional statement, isn't it? He says that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in me, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. If I do not allow my life to be led by the Spirit, then the righteous requirement of the law will not be fulfilled in me.
It's
Hello?
Conditioned on God, not on...
Well, it's conditioned on us allowing God to live it through us. The righteous requirement of the law is lived through me as I submit to the Spirit. Now, if I live according to the flesh, I'll die, the Bible says. Right? Let's keep on reading it. He says, for those who live according to the flesh have set their minds on fleshly things. But those who live according to the Spirit, meaning the inward dictates of the Spirit, these, their lives emulate the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death. It is separation. Right? But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Agreement with God and union with Him. Because the fleshly or carnal mind is violently hostile against God. Because it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. If your mind is set on fleshly, earthly things, if that is your preoccupation, if that's what you find your mind more occupied with than not, you will be fleshly. Period. That's all there is to it. You'll be what the Bible calls a carnal Christian. Right? I mean, that's pretty obvious. We already know that by experience. I wouldn't even have to read this. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That also means that they can't even trust Him.
That's right.
Isn't that true?
Yes.
A person who is habitually caught up with the flesh can't, which is why I said a minute ago, you know, when it comes to do with your finances or your healing, you can't consult with your body. You can't consult with your checkbook. I mean, if you come to God, then you consult with Him. Now, if you want to consult with your finances, well, then read your checkbook and be depressed. Check with your body and be depressed. Or check with the God you're going to, but don't be double-minded. You're not dipping in both pools, right? If you do, you're double-minded and unstable, correct? So then, those who are in the flesh can't please Him. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells within you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to Him. And if Christ is in you, the body has been rendered dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of right standing with God. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit that dwells in you. Therefore, because of this truth, because of the fact that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, if they will perpetually allow their lives to be led by the Spirit of God. Amen? So that the righteous requirement of the law can be fulfilled in them. Because of these things, therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, because if we live according to the flesh, you will die. He's talking to Christians here, isn't he? But if by the Spirit you will put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are habitually led by the Spirit of God, these are His mature sons and daughters. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage to live in perpetual fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out. You don't just cry out on your own. The Holy Spirit says that through you. Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with your spirit, with our spirit, that we're children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may be glorified together with Him. Suffering precludes glory. Suffering precludes glory. I mean, there's no question about that. It's obvious. It's the putting off of the sins of the flesh. The saying no to the man who's already dead. My body has no more dominion over me. Sin has no more dominion over me. Isn't it true? Isn't that what the Bible says? It's this guarantee if you've come to Christ, the body has no more dominion over you. Sin has been rendered inoperative. So, you know, this really is not so much us putting to death it, because it was already put to death. This is a matter of considering it already dead.
Agreeing
with it, absolutely. What does it say in the chapter, chapter 6, if you were to back up, chapter 6, in verse 10? For the death that Christ died, he died to sin how many times?
Once
for all. But the life that he lives perpetually to God. Likewise, you also consider yourself to be dead unto sin. Not to continually be dying to sin, but already dead. Consider yourself already dead. Jesus didn't die a bunch of times. He died once, right?
Yes.
Well, then you consider yourself that way. When sin crops its ugly head and your flesh screams and says, "Ooh, pick me, pick me, pick me," say, "No, no, 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 you're dead already. Lay back in the coffin," right? I'm alive to God in my spirit, and I am dead to sin in the flesh. You will not have dominion over me any longer because I've been transformed into the kingdom of the Son of His love. I've been brought into another rule and another reign. The body doesn't rule over me. The body doesn't reign over me. Sin doesn't rule over me. Sin doesn't reign over me. And the devil does not rule over me. And the devil does not reign over me.
Amen.
Now, if I sin, then I'm a slave of sin, the Bible says. Whoever commits sin is slave to sin. Jesus says that in these chapters between 6 and 8. He says, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever. But he says, you're not a slave, you're a son. So what's his encouragement there? Quit acting like you're a slave. Quit acting like your body rules over you. It doesn't. It only rules over you because you're too lazy to say no to it. Suffering in the flesh says, I identify with Christ and I died with him. And I perpetually live a life unto God united with him. Yes, Doris.
May I share something that I read?
Please.
It's written by Max Lucado, how do you say it? Mm-hmm. And it's called Why Worry? It says, continue praying, keeping alert, and always thanking God. Colossians 4, I think it's 3 or 8, but 3. And it says, two words summarize Christ's opinion of worry. Irrelevant and irreverent. Can all your worries add a single moment to your life? Of course not, Matthew 6:27. Worry is irrelevant. It alters nothing. When was the last time you solved the problem by worrying about it? Imagine someone saying, I got behind in my bills, so I resolved to worry my way out of debt. And you know, it worked. A few sleepless nights, a day of puking and hand-wringing, I yelled at my kids and took some pills, and glory to worry, money appeared on my desk. It doesn't happen. Worry changes nothing. You don't add one day to your life or one bit of life to your day by worrying. Your anxiety earns your heartburn, nothing more. Not only is worry irrelevant, doing nothing, worry is irreverent, distrusting God.
Absolutely.
Amen.
Absolutely, which is why the scripture says that we are to be anxious for
nothing.
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 But
ever.
All things.
Right? So, you know, so I want you to keep in your mind that saying no to the flesh is part of this process. Allowing God to live his life through us. Don't lose sight. And I think that sometimes, forgive me if I'm assuming wrongly, but I think sometimes we lose sight of what this life is all about. This life is about God glorifying himself through us. And when we get caught up in anything south of that, we're living a lie. We're deluding ourselves into thinking life is about something that it's not. Are you following me? I mean, this isn't just so important, it's the most important thing. You know, so when we get to this, when we're dealing with this, for yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, what is God, what glory is his? Well, all glory is his, but what is God glorified in? He's glorified in Christ in us. That's what he's glorified, because isn't that connected with the kingdom? The kingdom, in order to have a kingdom, you have to have a king and people that are subject to him. Amen?
Amen.
The phrase right there, for yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. He's teaching those. That statement right there is the entirety of the gospel in three words. Kingdom, power, glory.
Amen.
The kingdom of God is his rule and reign. His power is his ability to subject and subdue all things underneath his rule and reign, and glory is Christ in you as a result of that rule and reign.
Yes.
If you want to draw an analogy to today, it's like having an employer and an employee. He's the employer, we're the employee. We don't tell him what to do.
That's right.
We
That's
go
right.
and ask him.
Absolutely.
Amen.
To be done.
Now, so I really want you to keep your focus today. Are you listening to me?
Yes.
What gives God glory is character change. And how that fruit of character change is produced is done through suffering. You'll also find it in Galatians 5. So let's turn there real quick as we're moving on. Galatians chapter 5. And please make mental notes of this so I don't have to go back over what I'm saying today next week. Okay, this is very important. Galatians chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. And don't be entangled again in the yoke of bondage. Isn't that essentially saying, with different words, what we just read over there in Romans? It is, isn't it? He approached the problem from a different vantage point in Romans, but he's saying the same thing. It doesn't matter who Paul's writing to. He's saying the same thing. There's only one message. He says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again in the yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. Meaning, in other words, if you seek circumcision in order to have righteousness with God, in other words, right?
Yes.
Then Christ doesn't do you any good because you're relying upon the flesh now, right? Skip on down to verse 13. For you, brethren, have been called to freedom. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for your flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. You cannot fulfill the law of Christ and bicker. It's impossible. What's it say right here? He says, for you, brethren, have been called to freedom. Freedom from what? Freedom from all the things that the world is bound by, right?
Yes.
And notice one of the first things he brings up is dissension between brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for your flesh, but through love, serve one another. For all of the law, say all of the law. All of the law is fulfilled, even in this one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You know, he doesn't even say love the Lord your God. Because if you will love your brother as yourself, you are loving the Lord your God. Are you following me?
Amen.
He says here, but if you bite and devour one another, what's he saying? But if. He's pitting one against the other. You cannot love your brother as yourself and bite and devour. They are contrary to one another. Right?
Yes.
But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Well, Romans said it another way. It says, but if we are led by the Spirit, we will not be brought under the law. Right? True?
Mm-hmm.
It's the same thing, isn't it? Right? But if another says in Romans, it says, if we walk out of the Spirit, we will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. And it says the same thing here. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these two are, not were, are. Your new, born again, new covenant created self is divided. And the sooner we wrap our head around that, the better off we are. He says right here, he said, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These two are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish you did. But if you are habitually being led, the word being there is in the Greek, or the meaning of it is. Being led. It's in the now. Actually, either the word habitual, that's not in this particular passage. That's in Romans. The word habitual is not actually in this one. But it doesn't matter because it is in Romans about the same thing. But if you are being led by the Spirit, that means in my every moment, in my every now, you are not under the law. Well, what does that also say? If you are not being in your every moment led by the Spirit of God, you are under the law.
That's right.
Even as a newborn child of God. Why? Because the fact that if you won't be led, You'll be driven. If you can't walk locked arm with him working from the inside out, you'll have a law leaning upon you from the outside in. Because there's no way of getting around it. Okay?
Stop responding the way you always have and change.
So, he says, for yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Now, what preceded this statement when he said that? We're back in Matthew 6 now. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Let it be. But what he says, he starts that statement with the word for. So what was before this? Well, Christ had just asked the Father. He said, Father, in your power, do not allow us to be made subject to your enemy, but deliver us from his power that is greater than our own, and from his kingdom of darkness into your kingdom. Why did he ask this? Because yours is the kingdom, not the devil. The reason I'm asking this is because yours is the kingdom. Yours is the power, and yours is the glory. You notice in Jesus' prayer, he didn't lose sight of what life was about. He realizes that before there was before there was man on the earth, there had been a conflict in heaven. And it was part of the reason for our creation was for God to make a case against the enemy. The enemy's accusation was, why should you rule? Why should you reign? Why should you be Grand Poobah and not me? Right? That was his accusation. That was his question. Why is it right that everybody has to serve you? Is it just because you're bigger? Is it just because you're more powerful? Because that doesn't make it right. You know, you have bullies not only, unfortunately, in the playground, but you got them in the workplace. You got bullies, right? And what makes them right? Just because they're bigger than you? No. That's not what makes them right. And in this case, they may not be right at all, but that was essentially the question of Lucifer. And you know what? If he had asked it in a respectful way, God would have given him an answer. But he made an assumption. And he was led astray within his own heart and made the decision that he was going to try to exalt his own throne above the heavens and be like the Most High. That was a very, very poor decision on his part. He was assuming authority. He was assuming authority that did not belong to him. And there's a reason it doesn't belong to him, because it wouldn't be right. Are you following?
Yes.
Okay? It's clearly not right for a man to act like they're God. True?
True.
Why? Because you're created. You're not the creator, you're the created. That does kind of like sound like common sense, doesn't it? And yet somehow this eluded Satan. But this was not lost on Jesus when he prayed. He said, the reason why I want you to deliver us from Satan. Notice he didn't say, I want you to deliver me from Satan. But he said, I want you to deliver us from temptation that we're not able to withstand, and from evil. Not the evil one, but from evil, from the torrential rain of evil. Deliver me from that, because his torrential rain isn't the real one. The real one is your kingdom. And not only that, it's your power. The only power the enemy has is the power I give him. I don't have to give God power. He came with it.
That's right.
Are you following? I'm praying this because yours is the kingdom. I'm saying this because I'm praying this, Father, because yours is the power. And in the end of everything, you're going to be glorified. The enemy won't. So what I'm praying, why I'm praying it, is unified with God and his purpose and his will in this creation, and that is to prove his rightness. Are you following? God, that you might be justified when you are judged, the Bible says, and declared right. Because God is right, isn't he? Let God be true and every man a liar, the scripture says, right? So this, he says, the reason I prayed, everything I prayed, Jesus says, and the last thing was to deliver us from anything that places us underneath some other kingdom, because it's not even a real kingdom. The only kingdom is yours, and the only power is yours, and the only glory is yours forever. Let it be. This is why I'm praying what I'm praying, Jesus says. Okay? Are you guys getting that picture? Does that make sense to you? So, Jesus clearly focused his prayer on two things. The name of God and the kingdom of God. So very, very important. Jesus clarifies that the center focus of his prayer is God's name and his kingdom. Faith obviously plays a major role in prayer, that is to be answered. But faith begins where God's will is revealed, not where God's will is known. I can know all about God's will. The devil knows God's will. Right?
Yes.
Just knowing it's not going to do jack for you. It needs to be revealed to you. Amen? It has to be life. It has to be words he's spoken. It's not logos, right? Not just intentional, not just intellectually known, but it's something that's revealed. Faith plays a major role in this. When you're praying, when you're unified with God in purpose, right?
Yes.
In 1 John, go ahead and turn, if you will, 1 John to chapter 5. We're going to have to already start wrapping things up, and I haven't even finished the kingdom. I haven't even talked about it yet. 1 John chapter 5. We're just reading verse 13 through 15. These things I have written to you who believe or have placed their trust in the name of the Son of God. In the what?
Son of God.
The name of the Son of God.
Yeah.
The name of the Son of God. That you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. This is why I said when we pray according to his, with a view to the purpose of his will, right?
Yes.
If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we've asked of him, right? So in other words, by saying his will, he's also saying his name. In other words, representing all that he is. God, now you and I are sometimes inwardly conflicted, aren't we? Sometimes we want two opposing things at once, don't we? God's not like that. He's very unified. He's very unified. His purposes and his will are united. His name and all that he is united to his will. So our, and notice also, let's finish this verse 15. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we've asked of him. Now, our faith is in him, not for something, right? We've covered that lots of times, haven't we?
Yes.
You can't put trust for something. You put trust in something. Does that make sense to you?
Mm-hmm.
Trust is placed in someone. Trust isn't for a thing. It's in a person. What is the result? The Bible says great reward is the result. The reward of our faith, the result of our faith is great reward. 1 Peter, you can turn there if you wish. You don't have to, but in 1 Peter, and you're familiar with it, chapter 1, verse 6 through 9. I'm going to read it. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 through 9. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be. Everybody say, if need be. Hopefully we're going to get to a place where that's important in a minute. You have been grieved and distressed by various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, that same faith may be found to the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love, though now you do not see him yet believing. You rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your soul. Amen? That's the end result of faith. That's the reward. So Jesus ends his prayer with, do not let us be tempted beyond our ability to resist, but deliver us from evil, because yours is the kingdom, yours is the power, yours is the glory forever. We looked at kingdom a little bit before closing last week, and we considered a handful of things. The first thing that we considered, or we came to the conclusion of, was that God has changed us and our condition from the power of darkness and the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom and power of his Son. I'll say that again. In reading several verses last week about the kingdom, we came to the conclusion that God has changed us and our condition from being conducive with and underneath the power of darkness, and have made us compatible with the kingdom of his Son. Okay?
Yes.
We've changed kingdoms. That's the first thing we determined about kingdom, is that we've changed them. The kingdom we were in is not the kingdom we are in. Amen? A passage that supports that is Matthew 4, 16 through 17. It's talking about Jesus just before he started to preach in the world after being tempted in the wilderness. It says the people, speaking of a prophecy that was prophesied concerning Christ. The people who lived in darkness, isn't that what we were called out of? The people who have lived in darkness have seen a great light. All those little fishing villages that Jesus went to and all the big cities that Jesus went to preaching the good news of the kingdom. You've been delivered from the kingdom of darkness and been brought into the kingdom of light. The people who have lived in darkness have seen a great light. For those living in the shadow of death, light has dawned. From then on, Jesus began to preach, change your mind. Change your heart, because the kingdom of heaven is very near. Wow. Those who had lived in darkness up to that point, a great light had shone, and it was Jesus preaching, the kingdom of God is near you. The second thing that we learned about the kingdom of God is that the kingdom was the focus of all gospel preaching and ministry for Christ and the early church. They did not divide it into a bunch of other subjects. Yeah, I would venture to say that it's very likely that you never could have gone to church in the early church and heard a message that was solely on finances, solely on just physical healing, solely on whatever. They made it about the kingdom of God because they didn't lose focus on what the real point was. Now, can you address those other peripheral issues while dealing with the real issue, the kingdom of God? Yes, but they were treated as peripheral, not the spotlight. Are you following? And this is one of the problems in the kingdom of God is people in Christendom are largely just confused because there seems to be so many subjects. And there really isn't. There's only one. It's the kingdom of God. Now, are there lots of implications about the kingdom of God? Of course there is. But that's the subject. You notice, if you read through the New Testament, again, if you read, look up the word gospel. Yes, the word gospel is associated with a few other words, but the overwhelming majority is it's called the gospel of the kingdom. Overwhelming majority. Now, the last thing is that Satan came against the kingdom specifically when tempting Christ in the wilderness. So even the enemy did not lose sight of what it was about, did he? In fact, he knew it was about because, remember, he made it about trying to make his own kingdom. And he knew why God created man on the earth, was to prove his point. So it's never left the enemy's mind for 1 minute that this is about the kingdom of God, the rightness of his rule and his reign. All right? And so no wonder the enemy made it a point, a focus point of temptation towards Christ to make it about the kingdom. Now this week I want you to turn real quickly to Acts the 14th chapter, which I guess is where we're probably going to end. We might look up one other verse. I'm going to try to get through these verses on the kingdom. We'll see what happens. Acts chapter 14, starting in verse 19. Acts chapter 14, looking at verse 19, or beginning verse 19. This is another passage about the kingdom. The Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. It did not serve Paul to be the lead speaker that day. If you were to back up a little bit and you were to read, which we're not going to, it was Paul and Barnabas who were both preaching. And the Athenians decided that that people from Antioch had decided because they had healed a man and he got up and started walking. They'd never seen that. They said, surely the gods have come down to us in the form of men. And the priests of the foreign gods came with cows and stuff like that and were going to sacrifice them to Paul and to Barnabas. And they called Paul, I forget what deity they named him, but they called him that because he was the chief speaker. And as the chief speaker, out of the two of them, there was only one that got stoned, and it was Paul. So it didn't do him so well that day to be the chief speaker, did it? Nope. But anyway, it says, then the Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city. The same city that just kicked him out and stoned him, he walked right back into. You talk about boldness. I said, you talk about boldness and fearlessness. He was not moved. Amen? You notice that his faith in Christ did not keep him from being stoned.
No, that's right.
Did it?
No.
No, it didn't. But, you know, he didn't die either, did he?
No.
And he walked right back into the same city, you know? It says, however, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. In other words, I am not going to be intimidated. I'm going to go back into the same city that just stoned me. I'm going to sleep peacefully and leave tomorrow. You're not going to force me to leave today. Because God's is the kingdom, not yours. Amen?
Yes.
He says, and when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, this is what I really wanted to see, we must, everybody say we must.
We must.
Through many, say many.
Many,
many. Tribulations enter the kingdom of God. We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. We're not talking about having already entered. We're talking about entering.
Yeah.
God's not saying you're not already here, but it's a progressive entering. Are you following?
Yeah.
There's parts of me that are already subtly under the rule and reign of Christ. There are other parts of me that aren't so much. And I continue to enter into that kingdom. The more parts of me are unified with being in surrender to the King. Are you following me? But it doesn't come without a fight. It doesn't come without much tribulation. In other words, it doesn't come without much suffering. Are you following? Are you, is this beginning to all come together in a with a pretty bow for you? Is this making sense? We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. So when they had appointed elders in every church, elders plural, in every church singular, and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So we must, through many tribulations, enter the rule and the reign of Christ. Reconsider the verses we've already looked at. 1 Peter 1, 6 and 9, with through in mind, we just read. It said, now with this in mind, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God, right? With that in mind, I'm going to read this passage again. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials and distresses, so that the genuineness of the trust you claim you have in Christ may be proven to be genuine. How's it going to be proven to be genuine? Through many trials and tribulations, I enter into the Lordship of Jesus Christ. I enter into His rule and reign. Is that making sense to you? He says, your faith, though it, which is much more precious than gold that would be tested by fire, may be found to the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, no wonder Jesus is being glorified and praised and honored at my faith, because it went through much tribulation to get there. It was proven genuine, as it was in Paul, who dusted himself and walked back into the very same city. And a few months later came back through there, strengthening the faith of the disciples. Amen? He says, whom not having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your soul. That is God's rule and reign in your heart. 2 Peter chapter 1. We've only got two more verses, so just tie in with me, okay? 2 Peter chapter 1. I was just going to end with Acts, but I really wanted to finish this today. 2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 9 through 11. The person who lacks these things, and if you were to back up in the chapter, you'd find what he's talking about. He's talking about all these fruits, these character things. One produces the other, right? And he says here, for the person who lacks these fruits, these character changes, is blind and short-sighted and has forgotten the cleansing of their past sins. Therefore, brothers, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. Because if you do these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, entry into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be richly supplied to you. Will be. Everybody say will be.
Will be.
Is that a future event?
Yes.
Yes, it is. Are you in the kingdom? Yes. Will more of you be in it as you continue walking? Yes. Will be. But how is it supplied to you? As you suffer as a result of trials against your trust. Hello?
Yes.
Which is why James said, count it all joy. Right? Yeah, and everybody had to tell you to count it that way because it wasn't going to look that way. Right? Just like when God comes and chastises you. It doesn't appear to be glorious at the time, but rather grievous, the scripture says. Nevertheless, it says, it yields the peaceable fruit of right standing with God to those who allow themselves to be trained by. It doesn't matter whether I'm getting the rod from the Lord or whether or not I'm getting temptation from the enemy. It's all joy for me. It all ends well for Mark. Amen? Because the end result is Christ in me. The rule and the reign of God is made secure. Stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. Amen? And no longer caught up in the yoke of bondage. Thank you, Jesus. The last one is in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 11 and 12. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 11 and 12. As you know, like a father with his own children, we encouraged, comforted, and implored each one of you to walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and his own glory. He says, walk worthy of it. You've been invited into something that is transcendent. You've been invited into something that is beyond anything that you've ever known. The very thing that the enemy looked at and lusted for and wanted for himself, you've been invited into. Amen?
Amen.
And he says here, see to it that your walk is one that honors the invitation that you've been given. You've been given an invitation into the rule and the reign of Christ. How would you say, just give me an idea what you think. If I've been invited into the rule and reign of Christ, how would I honor that invitation?
By showing up immediately.
By showing up immediately and submitting to that rule and reign, right?
Walking
like absolutely, and walking a life of submission to that king. That's how I honor him in it. Yeah. He says here, as you know, like a father with his own children, we encouraged, comforted, and implored each one of you to have a walk that is worthy of the God who called you into his own kingdom and his own glory. You're a partaker of his glory. The very thing the enemy would have loved, you get. Right?
Uh-huh.
Yeah, absolutely. And how did we get there? The very thing that answers the question he had. Why is it right that you rule? Why is it right that you reign? Why can't it be me? And in our submission, we are changed into his very likeness and receive the same glory. We've been invited to his kingdom and into his glory. Now, is there a way in which God's glory is greater than our own? Without question. Because I will never be the created. Amen? I will always, if it comes down to bowing at someone's feet, it'll be me at his feet. The only time he bows at my feet is when he's washing them. And he does it regularly. Amen? But he doesn't bow in reverence to me. He bows in honor to God and to me as his brother. He honors me. Make no mistake. God honors us. But he doesn't revere us.
That's right.
Does that make sense to you? That would be inappropriate because I'm not his creator. He doesn't have one, right? It's right for me to revere him. It's not right for him to revere me. It's right for us to honor each other, right? For God not to honor me, he'd have to dishonor his own image, right? And you know what? God gives honor to the angels. He loves them. They're exactly what he made them to be, except for the dumb ones that fell, right? And he gives them honor. And it's right to give them honor. Amen? In the same way that, you know, we may not be their creator, but, you know, we have animals and stuff like that, and they're lesser than we are. But we should honor them, shouldn't we? Amen? I mean, there's so many, I mean, honor should be something that is spread throughout the world. Not because, not for the Facebook reason, because we deserve it, because we don't. We've never earned it. Right? It's not a matter of deserving it because we've earned it. The only reason, if you can use the word deserve, it's only because we deserve it because we were created in his likeness. It's out of respect to God that we honor. Amen. So next week we're going to look at power and maybe even finish up glory. But I want you to, just the wrap up today is, for yours is the kingdom. What does that kingdom mean? The four things, because we covered the last one today, the four things are, number one, the kingdom of God is, he's changed us, our condition and our status from being underneath and compatible with the kingdom of darkness, and translated us, transferred us in the kingdom of the Son of His love. That's the first thing. The second thing is, the kingdom is the focus of the gospel. It's the purpose of the gospel. The kingdom is Christ in me. And the third thing was that Satan came immediately against the kingdom in his temptations of Christ, because he knows it's the subject. He knows it's the main issue. And the last thing is that we enter into that kingdom through much suffering, through much tribulation, much opposition. Amen? You enter in that kingdom. All right.